He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Kevin, you beat me to it, and I thank you for that. Very appropriate. Very appropriate. I would encourage you, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The title for this sermon is The Blessings of the Resurrection. My goal this morning is to intentionally, if you will, not focus so much on the story that we are familiar with, but to look at it in such a way as we see the blessings, the gifts, the benefits, the joys of all that the resurrection brings. And so in Psalm 16, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11, but for context's sake, I'm going to read all 11 verses because we'll point back a little bit to the first six here and there. So Psalm 16, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Keep me, or preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol, and you will not give your Holy One over to corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and Lord, we ask that you would bring forth nothing but your word. Help me to bring forth this truth clearly, that at the end of our worship this morning, we would leave this place praising and rejoicing in all that you have done, that we would be encouraged and challenged and strengthened by your word and nothing but your word. Help us, O Lord, in our celebration this morning, and may it permeate throughout our day and throughout the days to come. To the praise of the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard a couple Easter sermons, Resurrection Sunday sermons, whichever term you want to use, in my day. And I've actually never heard this psalm preached on an Easter morning. That wasn't the reason for me preaching this particular sermon. But it is a text that maybe isn't traditionally used. Or if it is traditionally used, I'm just ignorant of that truth. But when we think of Easter, we go to the story. We go to the events of the day. We go to the amazings, if you will. That's where we tend to go. And we find our joy in all of those things, the truths, the prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. We see his perfect life and his perfect death, and we see the resurrection and all of what that entails for you and for me. And I thought, as wonderful as that is, let us look at one of the prophecies this morning that foreshadows Christ himself. And so that's what we're going to do in Psalm 16. And we see many years before the resurrection of Christ, David points both currently in the life he lives and also for things to come that are fulfilled in Christ. This is a most fascinating chapter of Scripture because it tells us who Christ is past, present, and future. And this is all done by David, who is not given some secret insight. It's actually debated whether David knew if he was talking about the incarnate Son of God. But nonetheless, it is the Holy One. He couldn't have known the depths of what this meant. This is one of God. This is the one who has promised in my family line to remain on the throne. That's what he knew. He didn't know what he was going to look like. He had no idea. And so, what I want us to see in our time together in Psalm 16 are these blessings. There are many of them. And so what I plan to do is walk through the present, which he does in verse 7 and 8. And that is, he's praising God here. That's the first point. He's praising God. The second one that I want us to see is David has a personal and secure relationship with God. Pre-resurrection. This is incredible. It really is. And third, he has a matchless joy. He has a matchless joy. And so I want us to see in David's experience that he experiences life as a believer in Christ the same way you and I do under the new covenant. That's what my hope is, to bridge those two things together. And so we begin in verse 7 with the praise of God. You'll see right in the beginning of verse 7, he says, I will bless or I will praise Yahweh. Yeah. David, in other words, is speaking excellence of God's name. That's what it means to praise. Every time we come and we praise and we worship God, we are speaking excellence of his name. May that be an encouragement to you. That your praise is not the mere rendering of words off of a book or your worship in your secret time with God in the Word. You are speaking excellence because he's excellent. So that's what David's doing here. He's not blessing or praising God in such a way that it's a mere repetitive chant. This is an expression of his closeness with God. Now, the reason I had us read the entire psalm is because you saw, just even in reading, that David acknowledges time and time again the goodness of God upon his life. Verse 1, the whole premise of this psalm is David is asking God to preserve him. So right away we see that David is not in a happy-go-lucky place. He's asking to be protected from something. He is asking to be spared. And that's why David can say in verse 2, he can say, you are my Lord and I have no good without you. He's experienced it. Is this true of you? Can you say this? Can you repeat with David in verse 2? Can the inner workings of who you are, not just to impress somebody, but the inner being, the soul, the nephesh in the Hebrew, the very inner being, can you say, you are my Lord, I have nothing good without you? And for us in America, that's hard, isn't it? It can be. But here for David, don't forget, he was a wealthy guy himself, wasn't he? He was a wealthy man himself, and yet he has no good without God. And so he praises God. He sees his protective hand over the saints of the earth in verse 3. In verse 5, he speaks of Yahweh as the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He is what fills me and satisfies me. He supports my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. This is experiential. Look, he's saying, I need protection and I need help. But you've already given to me pleasant places to fall in. His inheritance is beautiful because God is his inheritance. Christian, God is your inheritance. There's no greater inheritance this side of heaven. God is your inheritance. God is David's inheritance. Then he gets to verse 7. I will praise. I will praise Yahweh who has counseled me. Christian, this needs to be us. This needs to be you. It needs to be me. Our praise of God must be excellent because He is excellent. And so we see, and maybe you have some thoughts through your mind. Verse 7, Yahweh who has counseled me. This isn't, there's no spiritual underpinning here. Yahweh walks with David. David asks for help, and God gives him help. He counsels him. You've asked the same thing. Lord, help me. What do I do? How do I get through? How do I finagle? How do I work through these things? What does this look like? And God answers. That's what David's doing in verse 7. He's acknowledging that God has counseled him. He has counseled him. And with you and with me, the wondrous thing of this is in the resurrection, we have the same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken the last few weeks in Ephesians how Christ is the mediator. We go to Christ. We don't go to a pope. We don't go to anyone. We go to Christ. And so here, David goes to God himself. Believer, you go to God himself in Christ. And so when you start to look at this and you break this down a little bit, yes, David is a wealthy king, but he's very much like you and me. We bless God. We are counseled by God. David has experienced this amidst distress before. In Psalm 42, it's another moment of distress that David finds himself in. Psalm 42, verse 6, he says, in Psalm 42, this is another one that is, again, another plea for the Lord to come upon. And so here, Korah writes very similarly in verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan. And then he too has experienced the loving kindness of God in verse 8. By day Yahweh will command his loving kindness, and by night his song will be with me. So David, Korah, Asaph, just go through the Psalter. You see it everywhere. There are people in distress. There are people going through a hard and challenging time. And yet, God counsels them. He counsels them in the night. Have you ever been woken up early in the morning? 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4? You're wondering, why in the world am I awake? It's not because you have pain. It's not because you've used the bathroom. None of those. You're up. And you don't know why. Here, with David in verse 7, my mind instructs me in the night. It is said that in the nighttime, and the scripture speaks of this too, in the night is where sin dwells. We are people of the day, not people of the night. And here in the night, David too is instructed and counseled by God. I ask if you've ever been up in the middle of the night, because those are some of the sweetest times of prayer before God early in the night. And if you have kids, it's doubly incredible because it's quiet. There is something to be said about those quiet times with God. And that's what David's referring to in verse 7. God doesn't abandon him at night. And so he counsels him all the day long. Brothers, this is what we have in Christ. We go to him early morning, late at night. It doesn't matter when. We praise God. We worship God. We thank God for sending Christ. If you reserve your worship of Christ on Resurrection Sunday morning, and your worship of him for the resurrection and all that he has done for you in that regard is bound to this day, you are sadly mistaken. Because it doesn't just sit in one day. We should be in the middle of October. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Right? It's October. He's still risen. He's still come from the grave and fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning that. And so, that's what David's getting at here. He is consumed with God. Utterly consumed with him. And he counts it the greatest of privileges to spend this time with God. That leads him, secondly, verses 8 and 9, leads him into a secure and personal relationship. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins with this: I have set Yahweh continually before me. Now, when you think of the words "I have set," if you're like me in this regard, I think of "I have set." I think of the Philistines who set Dagon on the upper shelf. And when the ark was there, he would fall down. Or "I have set," maybe you have your table set for your Easter luncheon preparations and things are ready to go. But that's not what this refers to. The literal rendering of this threw a curveball for me, so maybe it'll throw a curveball for you. The literal rendering of this means this: to make smooth. To make smooth. I went, what do you do with that? So I try to read it in the English and I go, okay, I have made smooth Yahweh. It doesn't work. What does it mean? And so what it means is this: I have set goes right along with verse 7. It says in verse 7 that he is counseled by God. Verse 8, I have set Yahweh continually before me. In other words, David is all consumed with God. That's what it means to set Yahweh before you. That's what it means as you set the Word of God before you, as you set Christ before you. It is to be consumed with the things of Christ. This should be no different from the greatest preacher to the least of Christians. Do you continually set God before you? That's the question. Because that is what is said of David here. And it's not because David is some incredible man. It's not because he's living the high life and he's mano a mano with God. No, it's not for that reason. It's because he's saturated in the things of God. He has set him continually before him. You could put it this way: God is the lens with which David sees his world. That is David's viewpoint. He prioritizes this time. And in our lives, it comes very quickly to see what we set continually before us. Fill in the blank with what takes the most of your time. And you'll get a very good picture of what is of chief importance to you. For David, it's God. For Daniel, it's God. We know Daniel being a man who is in the lion's den and he escapes by the hand of God. But did you know that it is also said of Daniel, in Daniel 3 or 4, that there was no wicked thing they could find of him to try to accuse him before the king? You remember, he had the other wise men and they hated Daniel because Daniel was one with God. And they tried, they looked up and down, and they said, we can't find anything. Because Daniel is saturated with God. His entire life was in God. I don't know if I've said it here or maybe somewhere else. I do not remember. But it is like the way that it is described of John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It was said of Bunyan that he was a walking Bible. He bled the Bible. That's what was said of him. That's what is said of David here. He bleeds God. He is so close to him. He sets him forth beforehand. This is not a one-time being. This is not out of selfishness. This is not merely out of David saying, please, Lord, help me, I need you. And then when all the things are good, then God just goes away. No. He is with God no matter what. And that's what we see at verse 8, that second part. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He will not be shaken. I had us read Acts chapter 2 because it puts into perspective this closeness that God and David have. It is said of David that he has set Yahweh continually, or he saw Yahweh continually. David has him in mind. It is vivid. He's at his right hand. And Scripture speaks often about the right hand of God. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. In 1 John, we are at the right hand of Christ. When we are resurrected with our bodies, we will be at the right hand of Christ. We will be right there with him. And so here, this right hand, I saw one definition, I kind of chuckled at it, thinking about it, and said this: being at the right hand is better than being at the left hand of a ruler. And I thought, that's really interesting. And they just left it at that. That was it. Being at the right hand is greater than being at the left. But when you look through Scripture, the right hand of God is always protective. Always. It is always protective. It is always the hand that brings blessing and pleasures and grace. It's always described as the right hand of God. Now, we know God is spirit, so God is not him literally bringing his right hand down from heaven. But he's at his right hand. He experienced God. He will not be shaken. I can remember a friend of mine when she was first diagnosed with cancer. I'll never forget her initial response, and I looked through it because I wanted to see it again. It was so encouraging. She says, "The Lord is so good. Praise his name." I went, "Oh, wow. That is what it looks like to have the right hand of God beside you." Cancer, fill in the blank, whatever it is. The Lord is good. That's what David says here. God, protect me. You're still good. Even if I lose everything, you're still good. I will not be shaken. You are with me. And so it prompts two responses that David gives. And we see those in verse 9. Actually, there's three of them. There's three responses in verse 9 from his close relationship with God. He says, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." His heart is glad. It's okay to be a happy Christian. That's what he said. It's okay to be a happy Christian. We can smile. And we don't have to walk around decrepit because the whole world's full of sin. We can be a happy Christian. That is David's response to God's presence being around him. And so, his heart is glad. His heart is fulfilled to the greatest lengths and depths. There's nothing greater that would fill his heart. It is glad. It is most joyous. And again, we see that in verses 1 through 6. God's track record to David. He sees it. And he's glad. Again, it's not contingent on circumstance. Immediately what came to mind was Paul and Silas. Right? They're singing hymns in prison. They are unjustly put in prison. They did nothing wrong. And they're put there. And so they are cheerful in their singing of hymns. I can't imagine. I mean, that most likely, I would think, imagining, picturing the situation, those two men singing probably sounded better than 3,000 put together. Because their singing was in great joy amidst their circumstance. And here David says the same thing. He says, "Look, I will not be shaken. Be my refuge, O God. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." Now some translations will put the word tongue. My tongue rejoices. This rejoicing is expressive. He doesn't keep it in. We've had a glad heart. We've been thankful to the Lord. We thank him, and then we are on our way. But not so with David. He thanks the Lord, praises his name, and then expressively or boisterously rejoices in the name of God, that all around him would see what he's doing. That's what it looks like. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to go to the Triangle Park in Emmaus and shout our lungs out. That's not what I'm saying. But our rejoicing should be full of joy and happiness. And others should know us by our happiness and our joy. Because that's assuredly how David was known. David rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus rejoices that the will of the Father is infants and babies are understanding the truth. We know that to be figurative. As they're understanding the truth and being saved and redeemed, Jesus rejoices. He happily rejoices in those things. Jesus, you could say, is a happy Christian. He's happy. He rejoiced. But the third means of response is seen at the end of verse 9. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, David takes it to the next level here. That word for flesh in the Hebrew means soul. There is a common word that is, or a common principle in language that is used here, the part for the whole. And so here he's using the whole, the flesh, my entire being, to speak of his soul. My soul also will dwell securely. And for us, there is nothing more important than the soul of a human being. Christian, you know that this body doesn't last. You know it's going to decay one day, and that's the end. Our souls go forth into the heavenly abode as we receive our resurrected bodies, made perfectly as Christ has made them. It is our soul. And so we even see here that even though Christ had not yet resurrected, we see that David takes comfort in that his soul dwells securely in God. So God didn't need to wait until Christ resurrected to comfort his people. He's doing it here with David. This deeper meaning, his soul will dwell in such security that is of absolute assurance. There's no doubting. 100% confidence. That is where David's at here. And so as we come to Resurrection Sunday, as we remember the truths that are of Christ, are you 100% confident in that he rose and that his atoning work is sufficient for you and you don't need anything else? Because that's what David's saying here. I don't need anything else. I just need God. He is enough. And so this is seen again. You're familiar with Job, and he acknowledges after his death, he says, I will behold the Lord. He said, my skin and my flesh will fail, but I will behold the Lord. Paul, the same thing. The whole reason death is to gain is because my soul will behold the Lord. Philippians 1:21. That's the point. It's not because he hated his body. It's because his soul was going to a greater place and it was held in the secure hands of God himself. And so that's the truth for every Christian. Regardless of the denomination, if you believe in the word of God, your soul is secure in Christ. Thirdly, this elevates us to a matchless joy. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You see the connection now. The clear rendering of the word soul, we see that connection between 9 and 10. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my soul will dwell securely. Why will his soul dwell securely? Because it will not be forsaken, nor will it be abandoned to Sheol. Now, some of the older translations render Sheol literal hell. But Sheol, as we know, is the pit, the dark place, the proceedings before Gehenna, the Greek for hell. It says, you're not going to forsake my soul there. You've got me even after I die. So I can be assured that you will take care of me. And in a greater way, at the end of verse 10, the Holy One will not see corruption. That is what points us directly to the resurrection of Christ. It's that second part of verse 10. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. And so David is confident that his soul will not go to Sheol because the Holy One will not experience the decay of death, aka he will rise from the grave and triumph over sin. That's what he's going to do. And so again, this is amazing. Because this isn't 2 weeks before Christ would rise from the grave. This is years and years and years before this would occur. And yet here David is as the prophet, saying in the immediate, his soul would not be forsaken. Now again, there are some debates as to what David knew here, but I find them irrelevant in the grand scheme of the story, in the grand picture of this psalm. If we were to focus on how much David knew concerning the Holy One, we would miss the point. Our focus would not be in the right spot. Because the focus is in the fact that your soul, Christian, and mine is secure in Christ because he did not see decay. But here's something I need to ask. Why such the severity? Why such the emphasis on the human soul? Because to have your soul forsaken by God is to have him literally turn his back on you. The creator of the universe, whether you believe it or not, the creator of the universe, who has complete authority over you anyway, and he turns his back on you. It's a terrifying thought. It is utterly terrifying to think that there are so many in this world who have the Father's back turned to them. The word here for forsake is almost always used in the Old Testament as abandoned. It is a severe term. And so that's what leads us right into the resurrection. Right? David at one point, before coming to the Lord, did not have the assurance that God had his soul. Christian, this is said of you before God redeemed you. Unbeliever, this is said of you at this very moment. But this is what makes the end of verse 10 so incredible. It doesn't have to remain that way. That's the joy of it. And that's David's plea in the beginning. He's saying, my soul is not forsaken. Paul, the same way. I'm the chief of sinners. But yet I'm not identified by my sin. And so even though we might not see the whole repentance and all of those things in specific language, you clearly see that a transaction needs to take place. And that is repentance and trust in Christ. For David, that is confession of sin and trusting in God. It's not that much different, Old Testament to New. You know the cries for God to Israel. Come back to me, return, trust, believe. Forsake your sin, forsake the gods of the foreign countries around you. Come back, come back. That is the plea here. It's the same plea today, to flee from your sin, flee from your iniquity and your evil, that you would too come before and say, as David does in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, I have no good without you. And so, in verse 10, yes, is there a gospel proclamation here? Not definitively. But you can clearly see the implication of the need for Christ as we see through our New Testament. The resurrection of Christ is what gives us that matchless joy. It's a joy that never ceases. Again, it follows right with the dwelling securely. It's not circumstantial. It is joy regardless of what goes on. Why is it of great joy? It's because Sheol is the alternative. The alternative of joy is Sheol, the place of darkness. Isaiah chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 5. I want to read a few of these to you. We're just going to whisk through these rather quickly. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Isaiah 5 verse 13. This is given to the children of Israel for their lack of repentance. And so this is cast upon them. This is where they are headed in the life that they're living if they continue. Verse 13, I'll start there, says this: "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without limit, and Jerusalem's majesty, her multitude, her rumbling, and the exultant, or those who rejoice within her, descend into it. So the common man will be bowed down, and the man of importance will be made low. But Yahweh of hosts will be lofty in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." That's the place of the unbeliever. But it doesn't have to be that way. Verse 17. "Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and sojourners will eat in the waste places of the wealthy." That's the difference. You can tell the difference. There's a clear contrast between where man is headed. That's the alternative. Sheol. God invites you to graze in the pasture, as verse 17 puts it. But if you would, turn a few more pages over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 9. This too is an utterly terrifying picture. This is the alternative. Isaiah 14 verse 9, "Sheol from beneath trembles excitedly over you to meet you when you come. It wakens for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all answer and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we, you have become like us.'" You see the gathering. It is one people. Doesn't matter high or low. The alternative is Sheol. This is why we have great joy. Because for you, Christian, who trusts in Christ, the resurrection, and all that comes with it, this is not your abode. You're not headed here. That's why we have great joy. It's matchless. Because this is the alternative. Now, if you come back to Psalm 16, this is where we see that we will not have our souls forsaken to Sheol, as was true with David. Because Christ would not see the decay of death. He would rise again. What is amazing with this is he is the Holy One. You notice it's singular, right? You caught that? The Holy One. You will not give your Holy One. That's one, singular. So again, it shouts in the face of the coexist bumper sticker. And all religions lead to the same place. Verse 10, David says, "Absolutely not. There is one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He alone provides salvation." He is the only one referred to this. You know, the spirits that came out of the man, they went down into the pigs. They refer to Jesus as the Holy One. Even the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One. And so in the same thing, when we had looked through the Gospel of Luke during Advent, in the Christmas story, Gabriel refers to Christ as the Holy Child being called the Son of God. This title is His and His alone. No one else fits this title but Christ. And again, it's because he doesn't see corruption. Now, the matchless joy continues on. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. How different our lives would be. Think about this. How different our lives would be if we took verse 11 and not just merely believed it, but practiced it and lived it. So consider what this would look like in your life. Verse 11, you, Yahweh God, will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, get this, is fullness of joy. You can't get any better. That's the best there ever is, the best there ever will be. In your right hand, there's that word again, right hand, there are pleasures forever. No negative connotation for the believer here. This is all blessing. This is all known to us. We see that Christ is our mediator, brings us into the presence of God. As we do week in and week out, we ask the Lord's presence upon us because in His presence there is no greater joy. So we worship out of gratitude, out of service, out of love for God, and out of joy. That's why we come week in and week out before Him. And so He'll make these things known. What is the path of life? I want to offer you a few things to think on. The path of life, this all comes from Scripture. Proverbs 4 and Proverbs 12 say the path of life is the righteous alone are on it. And the path of life is the path of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 2, the path of life is walked on. It's an active living. It's a life that emulates righteousness as being made new in Christ. This path of light is through the narrow gate, Matthew 7. This path of life is eternal in Jesus Christ, John 3:16. This path of life is the path of true abundance, John chapter 10. Again, this is for you, believer. This is the blessing of God. This is the blessing of the resurrection. Because all of these things are yes and amen in Christ. Further, we get the satisfaction of being in the presence of God. Of God. It is satisfaction unlike anything else. This is the joy-filled, if you read it backwards, the joy-filled presence of God. It is singular. It is by itself. There is nothing like it. And so, you might have heard me say it, or maybe someone else, that the Lord's Day morning is the best day of the week. And it's not because we eat good food or whatever. No, the primary reason is because we are in the presence of God together in fullness of joy. There's no better place you could be. God's pleasures are eternal. And that's the end of verse 11. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore or eternally. Your pleasures are there. Now, of course, this is not Christmas time. This is not unwrapped gifts in these pleasures. These are pleasures that are unspeakable joys that are greater than you or I could ever comprehend on earth. That's the pleasures of God. God's ways are greater than ours. God's ways are better than ours. Therefore, God's pleasures are greater than any earthly pleasure. They are eternal. They last forever. They do not rust. They do not decay. The moth doesn't eat it. The pleasures are promised to those who return from wickedness. That's Job 36. And when we think of the resurrection, as Christians we say, yes, the pleasures are ours. But the hope for the unbeliever in whom we once were is that those pleasures are available upon repentance and trust in Christ. That's why the resurrection is so necessary. These three, they all find their linkage in the resurrection. The path of life, the presence of God, and in his right hand being the pleasures forever. So as we celebrate, and as we celebrate throughout this day, we are reminded of this prophecy here. That maybe before we looked at it this morning and we looked at this together, maybe you hadn't given it much thought. But I hope that you see that sometimes when we make those disconnects from the Old Testament, we go, man, David was such an awesome guy. He was rich. He had this. In this way, we see David very similar to you and me. The Old Testament is not that far off. And so it is, this prophecy is absolutely just as relevant for David then as it is now. Everything here said is true for us. And so this text really should be the launching pad for our celebrations. We could, sure, you could pick other texts, you could pick the resurrection narrative itself, and you could go through all of that. But when you look at what David speaks of here, the blessings of trusting in Christ, nothing else compares. And the fact that he gave it to a normal human being to prophesy like David means that he's still working in his people today. As we proclaim the word, as we live for Christ, and as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, not just this day, but every day he gives you to live. Let's pray.